in our continuing study of the book of Acts, we'll be not looking really at the book of Acts today, so that's a little bit misleading, but I'll explain that in just a moment. We're looking at Paul's second journey, and we got to a point, chapter 16, 17, 18, where Paul has first arrived at Philippi, then gone on to Thessalonica, Berea, spent some time in Athens, and last class period we covered his arrival in Corinth and some of the background of Corinth that will help us understand what happens there, and also some of the things that he will write to them later on. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I think, is better understood if you understand the background of that city and where it was located geographically and its importance culturally in that day and time. So that gets us to where we are in Acts chapter 18. As I said, it's a little misleading to say this is a study of the book of Acts today, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians particularly today, and the reason that we're going to do that is that when Paul arrives in Corinth, as we'll see, he is joined there eventually by Timothy and Silas, and at that point he writes a letter back to the Thessalonians that we have in our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians. So to understand sort of more about that letter, the context in which it's written, where Paul was, the situation with the Thessalonians, and all of that, I think it's really good as you go through Acts to look at the epistles and the circumstances under which they were written. So that's sort of our goal for this class period. Next class period, I think we'll look at 2 Thessalonians, kind of do the same thing, and then we'll get back to the text of the book of Acts itself. So here on the second missionary journey, we see that in chapter 17 and verse 10, if we want to go back just a little bit, just to remind us, Paul and his companions had been sort of driven out of Thessalonica. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And there they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So we studied this section few class periods ago, obviously, but we're going back to it right now just to remind us of Paul's experience there in Thessalonica, driven out of there, had to go to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica come and stir up problems for him, even in Berea, and so he has to be taken away from there as well. So they send him away from Thessalonica for his safety. This is indicative of the severe persecution that occurred in Thessalonica, and it is out of that concern, the concern for brethren undergoing that severe persecution, that Paul is going to write 1 Thessalonians back to them. In fact, what you see in the text, the Jews, again, from Thessalonica, coming to Berea, stirring up the problem, Paul has to be pretty much rescued by the brethren, taken away from there. But when he arrives in Athens, he sends back almost immediately, apparently, for Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens. Ultimately, when Timothy comes to Athens then, Paul sends him back to the Thessalonians out of concern for their spiritual welfare in the face of this severe persecution, this tribulation that they're experiencing. So look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to start with. This gets us this context. Paul is in Athens. Timothy has finally joined him there as he sent for him, as we see in Acts. And so that's the context of this, when in chapter 3 and verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So you see Paul's purpose in sending Timothy back and even in writing this epistle to them. He's very concerned for the afflictions that they're undergoing there in Thessalonica with some very, very active Jews who are trying to overthrow the faith of some by this severe oppression and persecution. Paul goes on to say there in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Imagine Paul's concern. You know, there were saints in Thessalonica who had obeyed the gospel. They'd done that in the face of a lot of persecution right from the outset. That persecution had just seemed to continue and expand from Thessalonica. Paul's so concerned for their faithfulness. He's concerned also that the work that he did there, you know, have you ever put a lot of something into a project and then maybe you've had to leave that in somebody else's hands and are they going to take care of that? Is that still going on? But these are the souls of men that Paul has put himself into them and building them up and really their very salvation. He's just so concerned that all of that work and all of that effort and all that sacrifice, not only by him but by many others, might be for nothing if these Jews were successful in overturning the faith of the Thessalonians by persecuting them. So that's Paul's concern. He's in Athens. Timothy and Silas join him back there. Timothy doesn't come back to Athens, joins them in Corinth, I should say. So in chapter 18 and verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, and I think that's going to be probably wrong on the screen. Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, which would be the area of Thessalonica. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So that's the context of Paul being joined by Silas and Timothy back in Athens. When we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul alludes to that very coming when he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So you see what's laid out for us here, this sort of detailed history, if you can just pick it out of these verses from Acts and 1 Thessalonians, detailed history of Paul's concern during this time frame. He's traveling to Athens, he's traveling on to Corinth, but he has the Thessalonians in his heart all of this time. And he's sending Timothy back, he's waiting to hear news about how it's going, and all of this, Timothy finally comes to him, again, not in Athens, but in Corinth, so it's wrong on your screen, but finally comes to him and brings him a good report. And it's under those circumstances then that Paul's going to write this first letter. During his stay in Corinth, then Paul writes this letter. So you get back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. And the address of the letter, the greeting of the letter, is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So Silvanus is another name for Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's during this stay then in Corinth that he writes this letter back to the Thessalonians. This is the first recorded epistle. Might Paul have written something before now, possibly even that might have been inspired, could be, but at this point, as far as the books that we have in the New Testament, we believe this to be the earliest of his epistles here on the second journey. It's written about 51 or 52 A.D., so if you think of it in terms of the time frame in which Christ is crucified, the church is established, the spread of the gospel, this is less than about 20 years, after that. So some amount of time has gone by, and now inspired men begin to write letters to churches, which, as we'll see at the end of this time period, are going to be passed around among the churches, among the brethren, and thus establish faith based on the Word of God, the written Word of God, and that's going to occur during this time frame from, say, 50-ish to probably the outer extent would be about 95 A.D. when I believe John wrote the book of Revelation. Here's some things I want you to notice as we sort of do an overview of 1 Thessalonians today, which is what I'd like to accomplish. First thing that we'll notice is that Paul repeatedly mentions their persecutions. If we look at chapter 1 and verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Well, what's described there in Acts 17 about what happened at Thessalonica is indeed much affliction. The people there in Thessalonica who believed experienced it, and then Paul, as we say, was pretty much driven out of the city. He experienced it as well. So they received the word with a lot of persecution. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So he's, in that passage, he's comparing or paralleling the persecution that was experienced by the Thessalonians to what the Judeans had experienced, the churches in Judea, actually at Saul's instigation long ago. So he's paralleling that somewhat. You also see then in 1 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 3, he's concerned, he says, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. "For yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Again, he says, "We told you this before, that we would suffer tribulation." Then look down in verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith." So he's in affliction, he's in persecution, they're being persecuted, they're suffering affliction, and all of it is good to, in his mind, if the response is a response of faith. We're going to keep our faith is going to get stronger even in these afflictions. Taking lemons and making lemonade here, looking at the positive aspects of life in Christ despite afflictions. A running theme, I think, through 1 Thessalonians. The next thing we might look at as far as something to notice as you go through 1 Thessalonians is Paul repeatedly refers to his example in a number of different areas. When we are evangelizing, and again, we want to use what we're studying in Acts as sort of a guidebook, a book of tips and instructions for how to evangelize ourselves as we go about seeking the lost. What we've seen, first of all, in Thessalonians is be willing to suffer hardship. And secondly, if you're willing to suffer hardship and people who you're trying to evangelize see that you're willing to suffer hardship for the gospel, they're much more likely to be willing to do that too. You understand the principle? I mean, it's easy for somebody who's not willing themselves to suffer anything to put it on somebody else. "Well, you need to do this." And somebody says, "Well, that's going to make a hardship in my life." And you say, "Well, I don't care. You know, that's you, not me." That's not going to be very effective. But what Paul has done is, "I've suffered affliction. You saw how I went through it. You became an imitator of me in doing that." So that's part of what he has to say, but not just in the way that he was willing to suffer, but also in so many other areas of his life. So look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of, say, us and of the Lord. So here's a great tip or key to successful evangelism. You be the example of Jesus Christ to the person you're trying to evangelize. So if they follow you, they'll be following Jesus. And Paul, throughout 1 Thessalonians, this is a running theme. Here's what I did, here's how I behaved, here's my conduct among you, and you just followed me as I followed Christ. So in other words, just simply put, let's be examples of what it is that we're preaching and teaching. Let's demonstrate Christ in our lives so that others may see. In chapter 2 especially, this is a big focus. He starts in chapter 2 and verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." How were they spitefully treated at Philippi previously in the trip? They went to jail. They got beat, put in stocks. Remember all that? So he said, even after we went through all that at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So we came to Thessalonica right after Philippi, and we weren't cowered by what happened to us in Philippi, but we were bold in speaking the word. As a consequence, people at Thessalonica had got stirred up. He says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Does it sound like to you that Paul was preaching a gospel of convenience, a gospel of being, you know, you can accept this and just sort of be at ease? Not at all. He's preaching a gospel that's demanding. It's demanding of him. It's demanding of those that he preaches it to. It's going to require sacrifice. And they can see that by looking at what's going on in his life. And he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. In other words, you know, it wasn't this, you're so wonderful and, you know, you deserve this and, you know, health and wealth gospel that, you know, Joel Osteen or somebody like that might preach today. That wasn't the gospel that Paul preached. It was a gospel that was direct. He didn't flatter people. He told it like it was. He didn't use a cloak of covetousness. I mentioned Joel Osteen. Cloak of covetousness, where your main interest is in other people's money instead of, you know, helping people do the right thing. God is witness to that. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. What's Paul saying there? Again, he's an example, isn't he? It's not just preaching the gospel to people. He's giving himself to them. He's willing to suffer. He's willing to sacrifice. And they can see it in him. He says, remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. But Paul says, you look at our example, our sacrifice, the way we behaved ourselves justly among you, did the right thing when we were among you. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now let me tell you something about the first 11 verses of this chapter. In every one of these verses, Paul makes a reference to we, us, our. Plural, first-person pronouns. Every one of these verses, you say, well, Paul sure does talk about himself a lot. That's not the point. The point is, what I did, Paul's telling them, what I did among you was instruction for you. It was teaching you something. When we are among those that we're trying to evangelize, it's not just our words. That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's not just my words. It's not just that we're sharing the gospel with folks. We're showing the gospel in our lives. We're showing how much it means to us, how much men's souls mean to us. And that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, that my life is instruction for you. And what powerful instruction it was as well. Another thing that's mentioned repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians is that Jesus is going to come back. His appearing is going to make everything worthwhile. All of the affliction, everything that they've gone through, all of their future hope is tied up into Christ returning. And we might look at that some more in chapter 4 in a little bit. Questions or comments or other thoughts at this point, just kind of an overview. And the next thing I'd like to do is go through real quickly, sort of chapter by chapter, but anything up to this point that anybody has to offer? All right. Let's look then at just sort of a synopsis of this first letter. A lot of this comes out of the Waldron book, by the way. First thing we see is that there's a thanksgiving on the part of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as well, that these Thessalonians had received the word of God, turned away from idols to serve the living God. These cities, as we've talked about, Philippi, Thessalonica, certainly Athens, Corinth, these cities were really overwhelmed with idolatry. Idolatry was the main religion in all of these cities. And if you weren't an idolater, you really didn't fit in culturally. And yet these people turned away from that, which they, probably all of them had grown up with, except for the Jews. They turned away from that to serve the living God. And Paul is so thankful for that, for their faith, their trust in the gospel. He says about them, he says some marvelous things about them in the first several verses. We mentioned verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So the church of the Thessalonians was spreading the gospel around. They were telling the story as these people went around, and not only in their community, but in other places, obviously. They were telling others. They were sharing the gospel in a positive way. From them, the word of the Lord had sounded forth. Your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They were speaking the gospel themselves. And then the people in the world and in other places, I should say, who are believers, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They had turned from idolatry, even in this historical context where that was such a pervasive problem. And then, as we noticed in chapter 2, his coming to them was not in vain. He had conducted himself among them in such a way as to be an example, as we just talked about. And then they responded to that. Look down in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. They became imitators of those churches. And Paul realizes, and he's telling them, I realize that the work that I did there is worthwhile because you accepted the gospel as the word of God. You obeyed it. You became like those churches in Judea, the first ones that were established. You're saved, you were saved like they were. And so he recognizes that his work and his fruit among them was every bit as successful as the gospel had been initially back in Judea. But then he says in verse 17, I was worried or concerned. I had a care for the church. He said, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul, during this time frame, he would have loved to have gone back to Thessalonica. He really wanted to see them. Again, they were in his heart continually. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. It just wasn't possible. How was Satan hindering him from going to see the Thessalonians? What would have happened had he done that? No doubt. So there's part of that, just the idea that there's going to be persecution. There had been persecution that was continual, and there would be more, despite how it might affect the saints there in Thessalonica, which would be a big thing if he went back. Also, he himself would be under threat. So in all of that, he's concerned about them this whole time. He wants to go back. He doesn't go back. Satan is hindering him. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In chapter 3 and verse 1 then, as we go on to the next chapter, therefore when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So that's the context in which now Timothy is sent. And Timothy, of course, as we read already in this section, brings back a good report going from chapter 2 and verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 10. Continuing on into chapter 3 and verse 11, it's basically just a desire expressed to God that the church here would be successful, that God would strengthen them and establish them. So that he may establish your hearts, in verse 13, blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now this is already the second time, that Paul has mentioned the second coming of Christ as a motivating factor in remaining faithful in these times of tribulation and looking forward to what God has planned. So, looking forward to that, he wants them to walk so as to please God. Chapter 4, excuse me, I have a flaw in my throat. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So just keep on doing only more and more. Your desire is to please God. You're living to please God. Christ is coming. You just live to please God. And he talks then about some specifics concerning, maintaining sexual purity in these first few verses, God calling us to holiness, letting brotherly love continue, aspiring to lead quiet lives, not being busybodies, mind your own business, work with your hands, all of those things that Paul had commanded them and exemplified in his own life, and showed them these things in his own life, the purity, the idea of brotherly love, the idea of working with his own hands. He'd shown them all of those things. He taught them those things. He said, you continue in all of these things. And then, again, he gets back to this recurring theme of the second coming of Christ. It's all looking forward to the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, if you've ever been to a funeral, you've probably heard those verses. Certainly used a lot at times when saints have passed on. Very, very comforting words. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What great words of comfort. Those who've gone on, who are saints, will be raised and return with Jesus, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Wonderful thoughts, very comforting thoughts. Here are people who are in serious affliction. We don't know if any of them had been martyred or killed up to this point. It almost sounds like that's a possibility. From the way he's talking a lot about their afflictions, there's no record in the book of Acts that anybody was actually killed, but it seemed like some might have been close to it, received beatings, and so, in Acts 17, at least, received beatings. Whether that's the case or not, certainly some had died natural deaths by this time already, and possibly martyrdom as well. So this would be a great comfort to a church that was still enduring a large amount of tribulation and persecution. Even in this context, Paul says, we don't know when the Lord's going to come again. We do know that he's coming. So the main thing is, be prepared. He's coming as a thief in the night, but you be ready. Now, remember, Timothy had been there, and he'd come back and brought a report to Paul about what the situation was, maybe even some of the questions that the Thessalonians had. And Paul is interested in reassuring the Thessalonians. But what we find out in 2 Thessalonians is, and we'll talk about this next class period, is that the Thessalonians misunderstand some things that Paul is saying here. And they get the idea somehow, or some of them do, that what Paul is saying is, well, Christ is coming back, and although we don't know when it's going to be real soon, so you can basically just, stop living your lives and just wait for him to come. And that's kind of the opposite of what Paul is trying to say. He's saying what you need to do, since you don't know when he's coming, is work harder, be more determined to spread the gospel, to do the things you're doing, and abound in those things, and don't just sit back and rest on your laurels and not be active, either in, living your day-to-day life or in your service to the Lord. So that's going to be a problem. They're going to misunderstand what he says to them in these verses. The last part of 1 Thessalonians gives a number of brief, very practical instructions to the church there. It's almost like, by inspiration of the Spirit now, it's almost like Paul is hurrying to finish the letter so he can get it in the mail. It's like, I've got some things I really need to encourage you about right here. And just in really short statements, he puts these things down. And this, of course, a lot of preachers I have use this just as a sermon outline. You preach on these things straight down the line. He tells them to esteem those who are over them in the Lord, who admonish them. You may have in mind there a prophet like Silas or Timothy or somebody like that. They may have appointed elders. That's a very good possibility there in Thessalonica by this time. So he may have those in mind as well. So esteem them in love. He tells them to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. Test all things. Abstain from every form of evil. So you see, point after point right there, every one of those short statements saying an awful lot about how the Thessalonians were to behave. And then he winds up with some words of encouragement, again, about praying for their welfare and their strength and their spirits and their souls and their bodies to be preserved when Christ returns. Brother Waldron writes in the book He says, the primary theme of 1 Thessalonians is the expression of joy for their conversion from idols to the true God. Paul thanks God for how thoroughly the Thessalonians were converted, in spite of the opposition they had endured. Paul recognizes, after especially this report comes from Timothy, what tremendous faith these people have. That they weren't just sort of kind of converted, that they didn't accept the gospel out of convenience and were going to fall away real quickly when things got difficult. They weren't the seed on the rocky soil. They were good seed, or good soil, I should say, into which the seed had gone. So Paul thanks God for that. He and his co-workers encourage the Thessalonians to accept the gospel by the example of their own conduct. And he reminds the Thessalonians of their conversion and exhorts them to walk as children of God. That's sort of a brief synopsis of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and his companions were doing their very best to give Thessalonians all the encouragement that they would need to face difficult times. The Thessalonians were worried about what's going to happen to the dead saints, and as I said earlier, these might even be people that had been martyred. But Paul assures them that they would not be left behind, and that they had a glorious future to meet the Lord in the air with the living saints. One of the last verses, the second to the last verse in 1 Thessalonians says this, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Receiving a charge like this and several others that we can find in some of the epistles, I think it's worth noting that this epistle was authoritative from an apostle of Jesus Christ, recognized as the Word of God from the moment that it was received. And Paul desires that this epistle be read not just particularly to the Thessalonians, but to all the holy brethren. We have people wondering today about, well, where did the books, how do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? What makes a book a part of the canon? Or how do we know that it was intended to be used like this for all people of all time to follow, to read and to follow? Well, the epistles themselves say this. Paul says, do we consider ourselves to be holy brethren here? I think we do. Should this epistle be read among us then? Absolutely. You see? So, it's to be read to all the holy brethren. And so what happened is, in keeping with the apostles' command here and in other places, I think of the last few verses of Colossians, letters like 1 Thessalonians were copied and disseminated almost immediately. You're not going to get this one copy circulated to all the brethren. So you begin to, people sit down and copy these things out, send this to these brethren, send that to those brethren, and that way the word of Paul gets out in these writings probably fairly rapidly. The fragment of a much larger papyrus that you're looking at is from the Chester Beatty Papyrus, or papyri, plural. The dates for around 200 AD, possibly earlier. One scholar has dated this to about 80 AD, so from 200 or sometimes dated earlier than that, if that very, very early date is possible, and I think that it may be. I mean, this is written, this would have been copied, this copy that we're looking at would have been made within 30 years, you know, of when Paul first wrote it. So I think that's pretty impressive when you think about people saying, well, you know, these weren't intended to be used by people for all time, or these were later written and you know, sort of fixed up as if they were inspired. That's just not the case, and we have a lot of evidence for that. All right, thank you for your attention this morning. I think I rambled a good bit, but appreciate you all trying to follow, and we'll look at 2 Thessalonians next class period.